Last week we saw the problem of the gifted church. I guess the basic way you see the problem is in divisions. Divisions that come from misunderstanding their gifts. For there was a problem in Corinth. We can see it in chapter 1, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. Paul answers this by several steps. Firstly, he thanks God for the gifts and points to their purposes, because there's nothing wrong with the gifts. They're quarrelling about the gifts, but that doesn't mean the gifts are wrong. It means they're misunderstanding the gifts. So he thanks God for the gifts. Secondly, he appeals to them for genuine unity, because that's their problem. They're disunited. Thirdly, he applies the issue to himself and the other apostles. I'll explain that in a moment. And then he uses three arguments: the argument about the preacher, the argument about the message, and the argument about the recipients, which, if you look on your outline, are the three main headings we're going to deal with: 2, 3, 4, the preacher, the message, and the recipients. But he thanks God for the gifts. For the Corinthians have all the gifts that they need to be sustained as Christians until the Lord Jesus returns, especially the gifts of word and wisdom. These gifts were supposed to be used in love as people served each other for the benefit of the whole church. But instead, they are used for self-fulfillment, for boasting, for priding yourself. And so they can lead to quarrels and divisions. That's why Paul is saying in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He appeals for this unity that is a genuine unity, a unity in what they say, that they all have an agreement, the same speech. A unity of mind and of judgment, that they agree with each other. It's not a salute the flag kind of institutional unity. It's not all put on the same kind of sweatshirt. It's not wallpapering over the cracks of the disunity. It's come to a fundamental agreement. And he applies the issue to himself and the apostles. For the nature of the quarrelling seems to be that they're falling into camps. So verse 12, some say, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. But these may not be the actual camps. Just turn over to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Or verse 6, I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. It may be that the camps weren't Paul and Apollos and Cephas. It may be there were divisions in the church and he just used those names, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, because it's ridiculous. The apostles wouldn't be divided. He uses those names so as to not enter into the discussion of the division that is between Peter and Andrew and Bill, which would all get us listening on side to our party as opposed to the other party, because those of us who are Andrew people, both of us, would feel, you know, that he's being attacked when we, and those who are Peter people, they'd say. So he just picks the apostles and applies it to them in order that we might understand how inconsistent partying is within the congregation. But whether it was applied to himself at Apollos, or whether it really about him, he advances these three arguments in the rest of chapter 1, which frame the content of tonight's sermon. Firstly, we turn then to the preacher. For it is around preachers, speakers, the wordsmiths, the men of knowledge, that the divisions seem to be formed. And Paul uses this threefold argument against such a division. Firstly, the argument of the undivided Christ. Verse 11, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? There can be no divisions within Christ. For nobody else can do for us what Christ did for us. Paul was not crucified for us. When we are baptized, we're not baptized in the name of Paul. To have any hero in the place of Christ only always ever is a blasphemy and an idolatry. It is Christ and Christ alone, which is the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And so then there is the second argument about Paul and baptism, which follows on from the first. Just as you cannot be baptized into Paul, so also there's no great claim to be baptized by Paul, or by anybody else for that matter. For the important thing about baptism is not who baptized you. Who baptized you is an irrelevance. It's not who baptized you, but into whom were you baptized? Was it into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or was it into another? It's not even important in this sense that you were baptized, for Paul says it's providential that he didn't baptize anybody, except a few people he lists out there, when he founded the church in Corinth, because he was not sent to baptize, verse 17, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice the relative unimportance of baptism. That is, baptism is relatively unimportant compared to preaching the gospel. That is what really mattered. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying baptism is of no consequence, significance, you don't have to be baptized, all the rest of it. I'm just saying, compared to preaching the gospel, it is unimportant. Paul was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so, the argument turns about Paul the preacher, for that's what he was sent to do. Indeed, the very word sent, apostle, is, and apostle are very closely connected in the Greek. He was sent to be the preacher. But the important thing about the preaching is not the preaching or the preacher, but the content of what he preaches. Look at verse 17. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Preaching is not standing in a pulpit, this one, that one, or any other kind of. Preaching is proclaiming, it's declaring, it's announcing. Proclaiming, declaring, announcing what? Why, the gospel. So the preacher, his eloquence, his wisdom of words, was of no positive importance, though of possible negative importance, because his very eloquence could undermine the message. You want interesting, lively, eloquent, compelling preachers in your church? Well, beware, you might get what you ask for. It's a very dangerous thing to want and a very dangerous thing to have, because you might have the very eloquent preacher and miss the message of the cross, which is the real power of God at work. People don't often come up to me and say, "Dee, you're a terrific preacher." But when they do, I know that they've just missed the point completely. Because they really get the point when they come and say, "That is an incredible thing that you said tonight about." Now that is the power of the preacher. The content of the message, not the style and the flourish and the eloquence and the wisdom and the cleverness and the presentation, that can even get in the way. Powerful preachers can get in the way of the powerful message. It's not the preacher that matters, but the message. People who are converted through powerful preachers are unconverted still. People who are converted through the word of the cross are converted indeed. Which brings us then to the second major step in his argument, the message, in verses 17 through to 25 then. For the word of the cross is the power that impressive preachers can obscure, and it is the power of God by which people can become Christians. That is the content of the message that he was sent to preach. He was sent to preach, verse 17, the gospel which is called the word of the cross. And verse 18 shouldn't be in a new paragraph with a new heading, and as our Bible translators put it. Remember, the headings there are not part of the original Bible. They're just being added on by 20th century publishers who think that 21st century publishers who think that 21st century readers can't read. And so we've just got to help them along a little bit, because the only reading we have is at the level of the newspaper, which is banal in the extreme. So that's why they do it like that. But just ignore the headings. The reality is what is there. And you'll see verse 18 is explaining verse 17, which is why it starts with the word for and why it couldn't be in a new paragraph in a new section. So let me read the two verses together. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the impact of those verses is a little lost on us, for we forget what the cross is about. Some centuries ago in Europe, there was a man called Vlad. His title is often Vlad the Impaler. He impaled people, stuck stakes right through them, like putting a pig on a spit, so the stake was sent through them. He wanted to terrify people into submission. And so those who would oppose him and who wouldn't lay down arms and accept his rule, he would impale them on a stake. Some towns, hundreds of them, would be on stakes, impaled up in the air. And there they would be left to die, and their bodies to be picked over by the birds. It was a very powerful message to the next town. Submit, or this will be done to you. Well, that's what Roman crucifixion was about. It was the same technique. That's what the cross means. It's more than a painful way to die. It's a very painful way to die. It was a shameful way to die. It was an ignominious way to die. It was a political statement of Roman power and of your defeat, your weakness, your humiliation. For nothing looks much more defeated than a naked man trussed up to the stake, left to die in this public ignominy. So to talk of the power of the cross is perverse. It's paradoxical. For nothing looks more weak than a crucified man. How can someone who is crucified be powerful? How can his crucifixion be powerful? How can the message of his crucifixion be a powerful changer and transformer of society? Here is the big news of the day, the great victory of Jesus. He's been impaled by the Romans. Doesn't sound victorious, except the victory of the Romans. Where's his victory in being crucified? Well, to those who are being saved by his death on our behalf, it is the very power of God. But to those who are perishing because of their sin, it's the very essence of Christian stupidity and folly. Those Christians talk nonsense. Their leader was defeated. Their founder was executed. He failed the test. He was a weakling. Everybody deserted him when it came to it. He was a dud as a messiah. To think that somehow he was a success, to go around proclaiming his loss as a victory, to think that there is some divine power in that message that he was executed like that, why, the Christians are mad fools. But notice God's purpose in saving us this way. It was to fulfill his promise to Isaiah, or through Isaiah, that we read earlier. Notice verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." It was to stop any attempt of man to think that he can save himself. See, how do you know God? How can you come into a relationship with God? The wise and the learned, the intellectuals, they think that it will be by wisdom and by learned debate, by human cleverness and intellectual ingenuity. Others, of course, want to see signs. They want to see powers. They want to see miracles that will show the power of God, that will overwhelm us with his presence. But God chooses not to be known by either of these methods, but rather to be known by the cross. Look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and follies to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." God, in his wisdom, verse 21, chose not to be known by human wisdom. Why wouldn't he want to be known by human wisdom? Why would he want to be known by the cross? Well, there are several reasons that will come out in a few moments' time from this chapter. But notice, both Jew and Greek were looking for the wrong thing. Both of them had the wrong diagnosis of the human obstacle to getting to know God. They thought, as people still think, that the obstacle between God and humanity is information and evidence. The reason why I don't know God and you don't know God and other people don't know God is they just don't have enough information. They don't have enough evidence. They don't have enough clever thinking out of the problem. Whereas throughout the Bible and all down the history of Israel's prophets, we are told that the obstacle between us and God has got nothing to do with human cleverness or extra information. The obstacle is our rebellion against God, our sin, and God's anger with us. That's the obstacle. You ever tried to do some marriage guidance counselling? You ever got caught between a couple who are splitting up? It's a dreadful business. But most times I've discovered one of them wants to be rational. And most times I've discovered that the one who wants to be rational hasn't got the foggiest clue what the problem is. And they think that they can reason and argue and think themselves back into the relationship. And they don't understand that the other person is angry not because of some intellectual problem or misunderstanding or lack of communication, but because they've done wrong things. They've said hurtful things, they've done awful things, they've failed to do the right thing, they've been botching it up for year after year, and they can't take it anymore. And so the person comes back and says, "Well, I can fix it up." They can't fix it up. The damage is so great. There's no way that you can just analyse it and rationalise it and make it all well. The obstacle is not lack of information. The obstacle is not lack of evidence. The obstacle is a broken relationship through sin. And sin has to be dealt with. That's the problem between God and mankind. It's not that there's no evidence for God. The evidence for God is all around about us. I've mentioned to you Anthony Flew. It's an extraordinary thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an astonishing thing. But Anthony Flew, one of the greatest atheists of the 20th century, great academic in Britain, a philosopher who wrote book after book on the philosophy of religion from the standpoint of a thoroughgoing atheist, has now finally acknowledged the existence of the Creator. He says, "I don't know him. I don't know if it's a him, a her, or an it." He doesn't know who this... He just knows that the world has been created The man who has spent all his academic professional life denying the existence of the Creator has, and greatly to his credit, come to acknowledge the existence of the Creator. And why? Because he's read his Bible? Because he's met the Lord Jesus Christ? No. And why? Well, he says, because of science. Because the more we discover about this incredible universe, the more unimaginable it is that it has just happened by accident. There has to be some mind, purpose, being behind it all. That is what the conclusion he has come to. The evidence for God is there. The problem's not lack of evidence. The problem's not lack of brain power. The problem is our sinfulness. That's our problem. More wisdom, more information will not overcome this obstacle. More miracles, more signs will not overcome this obstacle. Clever people are quite capable of wrecking relationships. Their cleverness will not necessarily restore the relationships. The divorce rate amongst the intellectuals and professionals is very high. Brains and education do not make for good relationships. What we need is some way to pay for our rebellion against God so that his anger will be turned away from us. What we need is a sacrifice for our sins, for somebody who is innocent to pay on our behalf. But who could do such a thing for us? Who is innocent of human rebellion so that they could pay the sins of others? Who would be willing to sacrifice themselves to pay for the sins of others? What we need is God to somehow come and rescue us. What we need is for God to pay for our sins by dying on our behalf. What we need is the cross of Christ. So the very thing that seems in this world's way of thinking as weak and foolish is in fact the very expression of divine power and wisdom. For by sending his Son into the world to pay the penalty for our sin, he demolishes the very obstacle that lies between us and himself. Our rebellion is paid for, and his just requirements are satisfied. In fact, the very expression of divine power and wisdom is the word of the cross, is the message to us that our warfare with God is over. Our rebellion is paid for. God's anger has been assuaged. God's justice is satisfied. That's the message of the cross. We can now come back into relationship with him and be saved. Okay. Let's pause a minute. Let's get our bearings again. Where's the whole talk going? Right? Three parts to this argument. The first is about the fact that the preacher doesn't matter. The second is the point that the message that he preaches is what matters, and that that message is about the cross. From the world's point of view, foolish and stupid. How can the word of the message of the cross do anything? From those who are being saved's point of view, yeah, we know this is the very power of God. This is the very wisdom of God. Now the third step in the argument, verses 26 to 31. The third step, which raises the question of the recipients. For, he commences again in verse 26, explaining what has gone before, with a classic argument about the Corinthians themselves. It starts with who? Who are you, verse 26? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Look at the congregation. Look at the Corinthians. They were not the top echelon of the Roman society. They were not the top echelon of the Corinthian society. Christians never have been. For it's very hard to enter the kingdom of heaven if you're a rich person. In fact, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if you're a rich person. Now look at us, friends. Look around the church that we've got here. Not many here are very famous people. Not many here are very great and important people. Not many of us are pointed to by the others as, have you seen, they're sitting in the church with us. Not many of us are recognised as influential people out in the streets, so that we can't actually walk out there by, unless we're mobbed, with people wanting our autographs. Has anyone asked for your autograph lately? Not many of us are in that category, are we? Through a strange quirk of God's providence, I was once in Wimbledon during the Wimbledon time, and I can't explain, it's a long story that doesn't matter to you, but I wound up with a player's ticket. Legitimately, I say. And so I wandered in and around in all kinds of places in Wimbledon that I generally would not have got into, and the public don't. And I went into the players' enclosures, and every time I came out, people mobbed to get my autograph. It was quite fascinating. But they weren't quite sure as to who I was, which I couldn't understand. I knew who I was. And we're not like that. We're not famous people. We're not great people. We're not important people. We're not significant people. I don't think I've asked for the signature of anybody here. The only thing people ever ask for my signature for is on checks. We're of nobody, are we? And yet, this is whom God chooses. Somebody once said, God loves little people. That's why he's made so many of us. That's whom God chooses. Christians have always been just ordinary folk. Little people, unimportant people. It's very hard to be an important person and a Christian. It's very hard to be a rich person and a Christian. Now why? Why did God choose the ordinary people? Look at those verses and see the point to which he's driving. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. See it there, verse 29? There is no boasting before God. There is nothing about you that you can say to God, well, of course you had to choose me. I was one of the first-rate people. Of course you had to choose me. I'm clever. Of course you had to choose me. You needed me on your side. Because you had to choose. There is nothing about you that will make you so important that God had to choose you. Because God was demonstrating that the way of salvation is not by human effort, ability, intellect, wisdom, power, strength. The way of salvation is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. There was an old spiritual. I've got written down Negro spiritual, but I'm not sure that's politically correct, so I don't know what you call it now. There was an old African-American spiritual, but I've never heard it called that before. With a line that ran in it, if religion were a thing that money could buy, then the rich would live and the poor would die. All my trials, Lord, soon be over. No? It could also say, if religion was the thing that wisdom could buy, then the smart would live and the slow would die. But that's not true either. God has chosen the slow to be his children, so as to show the wise that they are nothing. It's good news for some of us, because slowness has gone right from kindergarten, hasn't it? Great threat to some of us, because we thought we were smart and that was important. Smart people generally are stupid enough to think that being smart's important. God has chosen not to be known by human cleverness, but has chosen not to be known by the wise and powerful of the world. And so, God is known by the word of the cross, which calls us sinners in need of forgiveness and gives us the way back through repentance and pardon as we lose all dignity, throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. We accept the shameful death of another in our place. There is no pride left for people who humbly accept the death of Christ on their behalf. The only way into the kingdom of heaven is on your knees, begging for mercy. Beggars lose pride. And so he brings nothing, brings to nothing human pride and achievement. And this message is seen in the kinds of people who are Christians. For it's not the rich and powerful, wise and significant people who make up the kingdom and make up his church, but the poor, insignificant, very ordinary you and me. We're the kinds of people, the nobodies. And for us, the boast that is our boast is limited to one thing only, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our boast. For Christ Jesus our Lord, he is our wisdom and our righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For we have nothing in ourselves. There's an old favourite hymn, mine and most Bible-believing Christians I've ever known. You see it in Western movies, sung appallingly. It's that song, Rock of Ages. Let me give you a couple of verses from it. Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Nothing is what I bring to the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross. Nothing but the sin that he is going to wash away from me. I have contributed nothing to my salvation other than the sin from which I have been saved. Here is the wisdom and power of God, and it's only found in the humiliating, shameful, hateful cross. And so Paul writes of the foolish weakness of God, which is wiser than any man has thought up and is stronger than any man. And you can look at the implications of this passage, firstly in Corinth. For the argument will go on from here in the next few weeks. How can the people of the cross quarrel and divide amongst themselves? How can the people of the cross divide over eloquence of preachers? How can the people of the cross take pride in their speech or in their words or in the gifts that they have received? It is to step back into worldly thinking to think I am more important than you because I can sing better than you, or because I can preach better than you, or I've got more eloquent prayers than you. To think like that is to deny the very gospel by which we're saved, which says I am nothing but a sinner and you are nothing but a sinner, but thank God that he sent his son to die for us sinners. That's the only way in which I can evaluate myself as a sinner forgiven by the mercy of God. And if that is my only evaluation of myself and the only evaluation of you, then how can we quarrel and divide and think that one of us is more important than the other? The preacher that preached to me, the person who baptized me, well, thank God for them. But they're no more important than the preacher who preached to you and who baptized you. What's important is not the preacher, not the baptizer. What is important is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. And so we can think of the implications for us. Now, of course, the first and main implication is the same one as to the Corinthians. But there are tangential ones here too, about how we know God and why we don't know God, and wherein lies the true power and wisdom, which has implications to how we evangelize, share the message with other people, with implications about what you do with the gifts of word and knowledge. For when we come to talk to people of the gospel, they want clever arguments and incontrovertible miracles. But we can't give either of those because they don't need either of them. I was chatting to a man this week, lovely fella, had a wonderful conversation with him. He asked for both those things from me. He wants to move from his position as atheism. He would actually like to come into a knowledge of God, but he starts off on the basis that, can you give me any rational proofs about God? He's already set the scene, hasn't he? And then he said, well, what about some miracles that you could... irrefutable miracles, rational proofs? What does he think his problem is? Lack of information, lack of evidence. What's his real problem? Sin, rebellion. Relationships are more moral than intellectual. It's clever people who think they're intellectual. It's really moral. That's what we need to deal with. That's how we fix relationships. That's how God has fixed our relationship. The wisdom of man is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. And the power of God to change our situation is stronger than anything we've imagined. So all we can offer them is the word of the cross, because that's all they need, even though they don't know it. And because that's all we have, and we must never forget it. Well, I've run again long tonight, so you're going to have to ask me questions over supper time, if you want to have the questions. But it does raise lots of questions, this passage, isn't it? Terrific passage. It's one that you most likely need to read again tonight before you go to sleep to cement in some of the ideas, because it's not a simple, straightforward passage.